though, we also ought to understand that we as believers in Christ are the family of God also. And there ought to be something very peculiar in the love that we have for each other. Why? Because the ones that we're loving are the ones whom God loves. These are His children. Imagine how you feel when somebody picks on one of your children. Imagine how you feel when someone abuses or lies about one of your children. Well, do you think that God feels any differently just because you're a child of His when you do the same toward one of His other children? He takes it very serious. Very serious. In fact, even one of the abominations of the Lord is sowing discord among the brethren, a divisive tongue. So that's a great evidence of the love for God. Another great evidence of the love for God He gives right here, beginning in the middle of verse 2, down through verse 3 especially, and that is that we are obedient to His commands. And it's an issue for us of desiring. We desire to please Him. We're not desiring to gain His acceptance. We're saved by grace through faith. But we do have a desire to please Him. And the way that we please Him, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's very clear about that. How do you know? How do you know? Jesus said, how do you know that a person loves Jesus Christ? He said, because they'll keep my commandments. They'll obey. They'll hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. They do what I tell them to do. And so it's one great evidence by desire. But also there's a second part to that. And there's a delighting in the commandments of God. That we understand that these are not grievous, he says at the end of verse 3, that they're not some weight. And it was, when you look at the Old Testament law and having to live under the law, it was grievous. It was a burden. And Christ even condemns the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, and he says, you've made this a burden. I've not come to make this a burden. He's very clear that once we know Christ as Savior by grace through faith, we delight in the laws of God because we understand it pleases Him, but also it's there for our protection. It's there for our good. It's a guide through life. I can remember as a child, I remember the very first time that we were in this duplex in New Orleans. And I was somewhere 3 to 4 years old. It's one of my first conscious memories. And it has been burned in me, literally. And I remember my mom telling me, son, don't touch the stove. And I can remember just the fact that she said no, for a child like I was, meant that I was going to do it. And I can remember pulling a chair over, and I reached up, and I don't know why it was still on, or maybe it wasn't still on, but it was still hot, that I put my hand, and I just, why in the world would she tell me no? It was almost, when I look back at that, it was almost the same idea that Satan was playing on, that, well, you know, she's trying to hold me back from the full experience of life. You know, she just doesn't want me to have the fun that she has. I see her standing over the stove all the time. She just doesn't want me to enjoy it the way that she's enjoying it. So I put my hand on the stove. And that was such an enjoyable experience. She was telling me not to do that for my own benefit, for my own good. So it is with the Lord and the things that He tells us to and not to do. A believer who has a love for God has a desire and delight to obey His commandments. And then there's the third proof in the same passage of Scripture when we come to verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, he begins this way. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth Jesus is the Son of God. Three different times he says it. Two short verses, three different times he says exactly the same phrase. He that overcometh the world. One of the great evidences, one of the great proofs that a person has been born again is because they're living as an overcomer in this world. For so long we have been filled with this idea. And I think some of it is a reaction. I think it's a pendulum effect, perhaps to the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel. But we have this idea that somehow Christians are not to be any more of overcomers. We're going to go through the same trials, and we're going to go through the same tests. We're going to go through the same defeats, and we're going to go through all the same valleys that the unsaved world does. Well, I think that we do go through those things the same as the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. The fact that we're going through them, I don't think that because we're human beings that our condition is indiscriminate in that way. However, how we go through those things should be very different. The way that we address those things, the way that we walk through those valleys, the spirit in which it's done, and the victory that we experience as we go through those things should be very different. And one of the disturbing things about looking at my own life is seeing the way that I can so quickly become defeated by these trials that also defeats the world. I'll tell you, these things ought not so to be. The believer in Jesus Christ ought to be walking in victory. God has promised us the victory. He's given us the grace to be overcomers in this world. And yet we find ourselves so often still in bondage. It's a great story years ago I heard. Thomas Costain's history, The Three Edwards. He talks about the life of Renaud III. And he was a 14th century duke in the area, kind of what's known as Belgium now. He was known, his nickname was Crassus, which in Latin means the fat one. And so he was known to be a very big man. And there was a huge coup that took place where Renaud's younger brother, Edward, finally led this coup against him, a revolt. And he dethroned his own brother. Edward captured Renaud, but he didn't kill him. He was wanting to humiliate him. Instead, he built a room around, a custom-made room he built around Renaud in the Newark Castle, and he promised that he could regain his title. He would abdicate his throne back to his brother when and if he was able to leave the room. For most people, it wouldn't have been difficult because the room was a natural size, several windows, the door was a normal size. None of them were locked, none of them were barred. The problem was Renaud's size. He couldn't get through the door. To regain his freedom, all he had to do was lose the weight. But Edward knew his older brother. So each day he sent this cartload of all these different delicious and very calorie-rich foods. Every day he would send it to his room. What was amazing about it, that instead of dieting his way out of prison, back to his throne, Renaud grew larger. When Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had a ready answer. He said this, quote, "My brother is not a prisoner except of himself. He may leave when he so wills." History, Renaud stayed in the room for another 10 years and was not released until after Edward died in battle. The trouble is, after those 10 years, his health was so ruined that he died within the year, a prisoner of his own appetites. True story. And that's the way that we see many Christians. Many Christians still live in the defeat of the old flesh. They still live in the bondage of the old sin. That was never God's intention for you and me. We were given the new birth. A person that's truly born again needs to understand that we were born to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. So, what areas do we see in Scripture? I want you to have your Bibles ready because I want to look at several verses tonight. And I would encourage you to write these verses down. And when you're going through a time of testing, through a time of trial, through a time of fear, through a time of difficulty, these are verses to pull out to remind yourself in the middle of those long nights. First, God will give us victory over temptation and through trials. Well, how do we know that? Because His Word tells us this. Take your Bibles and turn back to John chapter 16. And I'm going to look at these quickly and read these to you for sake of time. John chapter 16 and verse 33 reads, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." He said, you're going to have difficulties, you're going to have trials, but be of good cheer. How can you be of good cheer as you're going through these trials and tribulations? Be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. He says, I expect you to live in a place of victory, in a place of overcoming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in just a few minutes, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 11 as we go through the Lord's Supper. But in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13, Paul writes, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." You know what he's saying here? He's saying this, look, the devil didn't make you do it. I didn't make you do it. Because even if I've allowed a temptation to come into your life, I'm allowing a way of escape. It's there, and I'm giving the grace for victory. When you and I succumb to sin, we're behaving just as if we were never saved. God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us victory over temptation and through trials. There's another victory that he gives us. God gives us victory over fear and despair. Look back again, John 14 and verse 27. So often we look at the first six verses of John chapter 14, but toward the end of the book or the chapter, you're going to see a beautiful verse. John 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, he's not saying here, don't let your heart be troubled as he did at the beginning of the chapter, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's saying, don't let your heart be troubled now because I reside with you. My peace I give to you. My peace I'm leaving with you. How did he leave that with us? Well, in the same chapter, he's describing that he was going to leave us a holy comforter. He says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'll leave him and he'll reside with you and he'll teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. My peace, I'm going to leave my peace with you. When you're going through a time of fear and despair, claim, understand that you and I have the peace of God available to us. In Psalm 28 and verse 7, this is a verse that so often I go to when I'm going through a time of fear and despair. And those are things, if you want to know where a lot of battles in my life lie, it lies on these points of fear and despair. In Psalm 28 and verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth and with my song will I praise him. When I go through times of despair, when I go through times of fear, so often what comes flooding into my heart was this lack of control, this lack of purpose, like there's something now that's never going to be able to be accomplished in my life that God intended for me to accomplish, that, you know, Lord, I made a terrible mistake here. Lord, that everything's just spinning out of control, and Lord, I'm looking forward to the day with dread and anxiousness because I just can't handle it anymore. When you go to his word, he reminds you, as a believer in Christ, it was never yours to handle in the first place. He's got it. The same hands that took the weight of our sin upon himself are the same hands that can bear the trial of fear and despair we're going through today. Pastor, you make it sound so easy. I know it's not easy. I know it's not easy. But just the fact that it's not easy doesn't mean that it's still not true. You just give it to him. Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you that you brought this into my life for a reason, and I'm going to trust you that you're going to give me the grace to get through this, and that when I come out from this, I'm going to look back at it, and I'm going to be able to see your purpose and your plan and all that took place. God gives us victory over trials and temptations. He gives us victory over fear and despair. God gives us victory over the difficulties of life. In 2 Corinthians, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verse 14. It says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. I love the first part of that verse. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Well, Pastor, I'm not always triumphing in Christ. Well, it could be that you and I are not recognizing the victory that we have in him. Everything that you and I face, God has already seen it coming, and he's already provided exactly the dose of grace that's needed. Sufficient. Every day, his grace is sufficient in time of need. He gives us victory over temptation and trials. He gives us victory over fear and despair, over the difficulties of life. And ultimately, and finally, he gives us the victory over death itself. In John chapter 5, and verse 24, our Savior says these words, verily, truly, verily, truly. He's making an emphasis here. Truly, truly. He's compounding it. He says, listen. Basically, we would say it like this. Hey, listen to what I'm saying. Hey, right now, I'm telling you the truth. He's saying, pay attention. If it was a child that was sitting in front of you and me, we would take them by the chin and we'd turn their face to us and we would say, read my lips. Listen to what I'm saying. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I think it's important for you and me to understand everlasting life does not begin at death for the believer. It includes death, but it doesn't begin at death. The everlasting life that he gives us is immediate at the moment of salvation. The moment that as a six-year-old boy that I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior there on Fifth Avenue South in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, at that very moment, everlasting life was mine. I became immortal that very moment. So it's true with you. If we could just solidify in our hearts this understanding, I am, because of Christ and through Christ, I am immortal. Years ago, they came out with a show, and I remember watching it, being a child of the 80s. The show was called The Highlander. It started with a movie, and then it went into a show, a series. And I remember watching that show, and the whole point were these warriors that were immortal until they lost their head, which would tend to cause you not to be immortal anymore. But that was the only way that they could die. And I remember thinking, because they would live for hundreds of years, and I remember thinking, man, how great would that be? That you just go on and on. Well, let me explain something to you. Lest you get too caught up by being in love with this world. This world is so minuscule on the graph of eternity that it does not even claim a place. The rest of that grid that stretches not just on a line, I think it's much more infinite than that and much more multidimensional than that. It's without end. So what is death to the believer? It's simply a passageway. That's all it is. Well, Pastor, you make it sound as if death's no big deal. I didn't say it wasn't a big deal. It's an unnatural enemy for man. It's something that God never intended. It was by our choice, our sin, that death came upon all men because all have sinned. But I will tell you, even in the midst of this, he defeated it when he came out of that grave. Every time we meet on a Sunday morning, you know what we're recognizing once again? We're immortal because of Jesus Christ, because he defeated sin and death. I can say, thanks be to God, the grave has no sting, death has no more victory over me, because Jesus Christ has defeated both. He has the victory over death. Now, if you can't scare a man with death, there's not a whole lot you're left with. And if Satan cannot cause you to be scared by death, then there are not many things left for him to bring defeat to your life. God has created us unto salvation to have victory. To have victory, to be more than overcomers, more than conquerors. So why not walk in that? One of the great evidences that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you've been born again, is that we're overcomers of this world. So one of two things must be true in our life if we're walking in defeat. Either number one, we don't truly know him as Savior. Or number two, we have forgotten who we were. We have forgotten what is ours. Well, what is ours? I'm a child of the King. True story. There was a poor man that lived out in West Texas back in the 1930s. Barely making a living. He had a little sheep farm there right around Odessa, Midland. His name was E.L. Yates, and he was so poor that he was contemplating bankruptcy. He'd already met with a banker a couple of times, and he was contemplating allowing the bank to repossess his entire farm. He didn't know what else to do, and he was always worrying about how he was going to pay the bills and feed his family. One day, a survey crew from an oil company came to him and asked for permission to drill for oil on his property. The contract stated that he would receive every eighth barrel of any oil that was found. At 1,115 feet, they hit a gusher. The gusher produced 80,000 barrels of oil a day. Wells soon followed that could produce twice that capacity. Even 30 years later, government surveys proved that this area was one of the richest veins of oil ever found on the North American continent. In fact, it wasn't so long ago that Alex was working those oil fields, Estes. They're still producing today. You know the kicker of all this? Yates owned it all the entire time. He just didn't realize what he was living on top of. He didn't realize what was his. During all the years of poverty, he was rich, and he didn't even know it. Years passed. before Yates ever possessed and only enjoys the privileges of the ownership. Well, let me tell you something. The Lord is very clear with you and me that you and I have the privilege of being an overcomer. We've had it since the moment of salvation. But we don't realize what we're living on. We don't realize the power beneath us. We don't realize the God above us. We don't realize the forgiveness behind us. And we don't realize the hope ahead of us. We have been made more than conquerors. We're saved to be overcomers of this world. It's one of the great proofs of our salvation, is living as overcomers in this world. How can that be true? I'll tell you how it can be true. Because we have the blood of Christ. I was quoting one of the phrases, "I'm a child of the King." One of the very first songs I can ever remember hearing was, "I'm a child of the King. A child of the King." This was the Southern Gospel version. And it said, "His royal blood now flows through my veins." I remember singing that song. I don't remember what group it was on that record that Mom had, but I remember singing that song over and over and over again. You know the beauty of it? The beauty of it is it's true. Can I tell you the greater beauty of it? Let me illustrate it. How many of you ever heard of Louis Pasteur? Every time you drink milk, you ought to thank God for Louis Pasteur. It's where we get the word pasteurization from. Pasteur was one of the first ones who came up with the germ theory years and years ago. Before that, there was no sterilization. The issue of germs wasn't even something thought about, so the plagues just ran rampant, and there was no way for them to stop them. Well, Pasteur believed that these were carried. Somehow these were born through little cellular structures, molecular structures that he referred to initially as germs, but everybody made fun of him. They said, "Oh my word, Pasteur, you have no idea what you're talking about." Felix Roux, he was another Jewish doctor in Paris who backed him up. His granddaughter died of black diphtheria, and Dr. Roux vowed that he was going to find out what killed his granddaughter and how to stop it. So he locked himself in his laboratory for days. Finally, Louis Pasteur's colleague came to him and he said, "I'll help you. Let's work together." The medical association in Paris, they did not approve at all of Pasteur or Roux, and they finally succeeded in getting him exiled out of the city. He was not allowed to practice or to do his research. So he didn't go far from Paris, but outside in the forest outside of Paris, he erected this kind of makeshift laboratory. Even though he was forbidden to do any research, he disobeyed. One day he brought 20 beautiful horses, thoroughbreds, he brought out into the forest. And he brought them out to this little improvised makeshift laboratory. People heard what he was doing, so the scientists, a lot of doctors, nurses, they came to watch this experiment. Roux, his colleague, he opened a still vault and he took out this large pail, a bucket, that was filled with black diphtheria germs that they had cultivated for months. There was enough of the black diphtheria in this pail that it could kill everyone, the entire population of France. The scientist took a little brush, a swab, and dipped it into this bucket and went to each horse and swabbed the nostrils and then the throat and then the mouth and the eyes of each one of these beautiful steeds. As he did this, everyone stood back in horror, and every horse except one developed a horrific fever and died a horrific death, except one. Most of the doctors and the scientists, they got tired of the experiment. They didn't remain because they thought for sure by the end of the night that same horse would die as well. I mean, it was a matter of hours all these horses were dead. For several more days, the final horse, he lingered. And Pasteur writes how he laid pathetically on the ground. Roux and Pasteur, several others, were sleeping on the cots in the stables. The orderly on duty had been instructed to awaken the scientist at any little change in the animal's temperature during the night or during the day. On the sixth day, about 2 a.m. in the morning, the temperature showed a half a degree decrease. So the orderly went in and he awakened Dr. Roux. By morning, the thermometer had dropped 2 more degrees. By night, the fever was entirely gone, and the horse was able to stand, eat, and start drinking. So what did Dr. Roux do? Pasteur said, he looked at him and he nodded his head. Dr. Roux went over to the corner of the barn and he picked up a huge sledgehammer. He walked up to the horse, this beautiful animal, and he struck him with all that he had, a death blow right between the eyes. The scientists quickly, they withdrew all the blood from the veins of the animal that developed the black diphtheria but had overcome it. They forced their way. They drove to the municipal hospital in Paris as fast as they could. They forced their way past the superintendent and the guards, and they went into a ward where there were 300 babies laying there that had been segregated, quarantined to die from black diphtheria. Without asking anyone's permission, they began to inoculate with the blood of the horse. They forcibly inoculated every single one of the 300 babies. What's amazing about that is that all but three lived and recovered completely. Why? Because they were saved and inoculated with the blood of the overcomer. His royal blood now flows through my veins. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then spiritually you and I have been inoculated with the blood of the overcomer. The one who defeated every temptation. The one who went through victoriously every trial. The one who suffered the humiliation of the cross, but now lives forevermore in the victory of the resurrection. His blood is now my life. I was born to overcome. And if you know him as Savior, so are you. True story again, several years ago, a minister was approached by a young man who came to him and said, my mother's dying, please come and get here. He was a liberal minister, he didn't believe in the gospel. So at first he believed the boy just meant him to come and talk to his mother that was drunk and she couldn't be found. So he said, you know, boy, go get a policeman. It's raining out, I don't want to go out. The boy replied, sir, she's already at home. She's not drunk. She's dying. Now the minister, he understood now what the boy was saying and that somehow this mother was going to need words of comfort because she was about to face her maker. So he didn't know what to say. He was worried about what he was going to say. And so when he arrived at her bedside, he told her, he said, well, you've lived a good life. You've nothing to fear. God is love. But he could tell just from looking at her that his words gave her no hope. The pastor kept talking. And the more he talked, the more desperate he became. And finally, all he could remember was a hymn that his mother had sung when he was a boy. So he began to sing this hymn. And the hymn was how we started our service. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Sing it with me, would you? Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty. As he was going through this song, he could tell that the woman's face, it brightened. And he began to relate to her what he'd been taught in his youth, that Christ took the sinner's place on the cross if we simply would trust in that. And in those last few moments, the woman prayed and placed her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The next Sunday, he told his congregation about his experience. And he concluded his sermon by saying this. Not only did it get her in, it got me in too. From now on, I preach one thing and one thing alone. I preach Christ and him crucified. Because now when you go back to this passage in 1 John chapter 5, the passage ends as it began. You want to know how you can know that you've been born again? By a belief that Jesus is the Christ. By a love for God that's evidenced by your love for other believers and by a desire and a delight of keeping his commandments. By overcoming the world, that you're living a life of victory over the world, the flesh, the devil. And then at the very end, he comes back when he says, who is he that overcometh the world But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. As it begins, so it ends. It's all about him. So tonight, as we come into the Lord's Supper time, I don't want to go in the Lord's Supper time without an invitation, and I'll explain why. Because there may be some here that don't know him as Savior. We've never been inoculated with the blood of the overcomer. We've never settled this issue. We might say we have, but we're very uncertain. And then secondly, it's for those of us who do know him as Savior to prepare our hearts. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's speaking of unworthily, he's not speaking of unsaved. He's speaking of those who are unprepared for the remembering of the Lord's Supper. The unconfessed sin that we have in our hearts, the things that we've not dealt with, lest we make a mockery of the Lord's Supper, that we partake of it as if there's no issues, when our whole life, God seeing all that we do, we make a mockery of his body and his blood. So it's a time of confession as well before we go to the Lord's Supper. So with that in mind, I'd like us to stand together tonight with our heads bowed and eyes closed. And I'd like us to simply play Jesus Paid It All, just very quietly. And in this time, I'll be right down front, but if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that before the service is over, come to the place of saying, Lord, I know that you are the Christ. I believe that you are the one and only Son of God who died on the cross for my sin. If that's you,